together. This is part five. So if today's part five and we have two Sundays, we'll end with part seven. That's completion. That's perfect. And so that'll be good. Two more Sundays on this topic. Then Joe Willis, our missionary to the chaplaincy, and then Brandon will start his series on Islam in February. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and really just the one phrase, let the woman learn in silence, but it's completed with all subjection in that verse, but the title I got from the first part of the verse, and we have obviously looked at quite a bit more. That has to do with the context. Let's pray before we begin. Rod, would you lead us, please? Amen. Let's do some review. First of all, we're looking at the let the woman learn in silence. We looked at the fact that men are to express themselves in prayer. His praying should be extensive. It should be reverent. And then we got into how women are to express themselves in practice. Men in prayer, women in practice. That's what the Apostle Paul's dealing with. And in verses 9 and 10, how they are to express themselves in practice physically, and they should be reserved. This actually refers to dress. Because you see the word apparel there in verse 9. And so their apparel, how they dress, they should be reserved in doing it. And we looked at the word apparel, what a woman wears. It says much about what kind of a woman she is without saying a word. Paul uses the word modest, which means dress that is respectable, honorable. In other words, that it's not associated with something else that would be demeaning to her testimony. I find it interesting that we need to be very careful in the things that may be in a fad right now, that may be popular right now, that has the wrong association, and therefore I don't wear it just because of its association. I remember when guys were wearing their hats backward all the time. And it was always the guys who had the grunge dress and everything, and so I just told my boys, get your hat turned around. Face it forward. And I loved it what Marvin said once. He said, that's because they don't know if they're coming or going. I just love that. But, you know, there's no association with that anymore necessarily, with hats turned backward. But at the time, the association was a problem. Neither men nor women can make God seem glorious. I'm just hitting some of the highlights or maybe the lowlights by placing themselves on display. And so we think, oh, that's just people who just have really immodest clothing. Well, Paul was not requiring drabness or dowdiness. One can assert oneself as conspicuously by frumpiness as by glittering self-display. Either is a form of ostentation that will obscure genuinely Christian character. That was from Kevin Bowder in the Frontline magazine. Fedoroff, in his commentary, says, I believe a Christian man or woman ought to be the most attractive person he or she can be for Jesus Christ, whether it be in dress, manner of life, speech, or whatever. Godliness is not dowdiness. We looked at the phrase or the word shamefacedness there in 1 Timothy 2:9, indicative of shame. The ability to be ashamed. Extremely modest or shy. Bashful, because Paul says in verse 9, in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. The word connotes feminine reserve. That's why I say up there that physically she should be reserved because of what we read down here. The word connotes feminine reserve in matters of sex. In the word is involved an innate moral repugnance to the doing of the dishonorable. It is shamefastness, which shrinks from transgressing the limits of womanly reserve and modesty. Sobriety, there from Trench in his word book on synonyms, it stands basically for the perfect self-mastery in the physical qualities as applied to women. It too had a definitely sexual nuance. It is that habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires. Sobriety. Adorn, to put in order. I've highlighted that. To trim, to decorate, to make beautiful or attractive, to do credit to. And talked about the adornment and how women should paint the barn if it needs painting, to quote Dr. Jones Jr. The word is used in Revelation 21:2 about the bride being adorned for her husband. That's the New Jerusalem. Adorned, put in order, given due credit to. It's used in 1 Peter 3:5, and that took us another whole direction because it's in one of those parallel passages to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Peter is saying that after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Well, how did they adorn themselves? Well, the previous verse, verse 4, it's the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Then he goes on to, for after that manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves being in subjection to their own husbands. And of course, I pointed out that word quiet as well, because you see the word quiet not only in 1 Peter 4, now look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and you see the same word translated differently. And so we see it as the same word in both passages. Quiet is the word that we should... Actually, I think it would be better for us to know the word quiet than the word silence, because when you say silence, you go, well, just can't say anything. No, it's that quietness. It's a demeanor of quietness. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, both verses 11 and 12. I talked about not in braided hair. Got into all kinds of things. If or since short hair on a woman communicates a wrong position in her relation to man, long hair on a man communicates a wrong position in his relationship to Christ. And you see that in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Short hair on a woman, when it looks like a man, and long hair on a man, like a woman, very often indicates an authority problem. I'm getting close to where we left off last time. When it says gold or pearls or clothing very expensive, that's my translation. King James says gold, pearls, or costly array, we need to understand that there's a big difference between a woman making herself attractive and making herself seductive. That is a big difference. Jewelry is what you look at when you're thinking about gold, pearls, clothing very expensive, and I concluded that jewelry is not prohibited, but it is limited. Who's adorning? Peter said in 1 Peter 3, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. And so that gives us context with what is being said here in 1 Timothy 2:9, that you are to adorn yourself even with gold. Why? If you say you cannot wear gold, then that also means you can't wear what? Apparel. So the point is, ladies, adorn yourself, but don't make the emphasis the gold, the pearls, the costly array. It should be the hidden, as Peter puts it, the man, the hidden man of the heart. That is what is costly. That is what is of great price. Same words. That's what God is looking for. So a Christian woman should value her Christian character far above her clothing. She should be more concerned about her character than her clothing. I'm talking about immodest clothing. And then I closed last time with looking at 1 Peter 3:5. For after this manner, in the old time, and I'll just put it right up there for you. In the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves being in subjection unto their own husbands. In the old time, we often think of that as being old-fashioned. And we look at that negatively, but I'm going to say something at the end of this that I think I said last week. But first I want to quote Kenneth Wiest in his Word Studies from the Greek New Testament. The phrase holy women should not be interpreted as referring to some particular and unique class of Old Testament individual with a special halo about her head. These women concerning whom the apostle is speaking were just ordinary sinners saved by grace. The point is that we're just like them. They are just like us. These women, though, lived holy lives because they lived separated lives, separated from the world out from which God had saved them. It can be done in the days in which we are living. The Greek word adorned is in the imperfect tense, which speaks of action going on in past time. In other words, they kept on adorning themselves. They were accustomed to adorn themselves in that manner. It was a habit of life with them to adorn themselves with a meek and quiet spirit, not with the habiliments of the world. Habiliments, I looked it up, is just the special dress associated with an occasion or an office. Subjection to their husbands, which Peter defines in verse 6 as obedience to their husbands, was one of the elements in this adornment. So here's the statement I made last week. A modest woman knows the difference between old-fashioned and odd-fashioned. It's better to be old-fashioned than to be odd-fashioned. It may be that you need to be odd-fashioned in order to be old-fashioned. Okay, so we're going to move on. Finally, we're moving on from verse 9. We're going to verse 10. But, Paul says in verse 10, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. I want you to notice the contrast here. There's an emphasis Paul is making by comparison. He says in verse 9, not with braided hair, but with. So here's the contrast that he's making. But is a strong adversative expressing comparison to the last part of verse 9. So my translation is up on the screen. But that which is suitable to women laying claim to reverence for God by works good. So it's very stilted, but that's a literal, almost word-for-word translation. Let's go back to the word becometh. Sometimes I don't know how it's going to show up on the screen, so I've got to constantly look back to make sure that the color choices I'm making are showing up. And that's still not the best choice. Need to go back with a dark blue or something, I think. But that which is suitable to women laying claim to reverence, that which is fitting, professing, they lay claim to reverence for God. Professing. This is significant. In verse 8, when Paul refers to devout men, what does he refer to as evidence of holiness? It's their hands. Now in verse 10, when referring to women professing godliness, he refers to what as evidence? Their apparel goes back to verse 9 because that's the extension connected with the good works, Larry, that you just said. So the emphasis in this section is on the fact that true beauty and beautification is not in the outward appearance. There's a verse, if I can remember, I think it's Proverbs 11:22, as a gold ring in the snout, in a hog's snout, so is a fair woman, which is without discretion. As a gold ring in the snout of a hog, so is a fair or a beautiful woman who has no discretion. And again, we should go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. The passage addresses wives, whose husbands were not saved, but not just husbands who were not saved, but husbands, the phraseology there says, those who without the word. So it could be a saved husband, one who professes salvation, and yet he doesn't live according to scripture. And the wife is concerned and burdened for him. And she's going to try to reach him, so she starts beating him over the head. Nagging him. And that's what Peter says, no, just let it be the hidden man of the heart. A quiet, a meek and quiet spirit, which in the face of, in God's sight is of great price. A meek and quiet spirit. So to them, to an unsaved husband or a husband who is backslidden, your conduct is the word of God in action. Your good deeds are the truth of God's word being lived out. Here's the good deeds that you see, the good works here, verse 10, 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the meaning of verses 9 and 10, I'll have to start with verse 8 because that's where you have the I will therefore. Paul is saying, I will therefore that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly jewelry. That's not the emphasis, but, and you have to supply the words again, that they adorn themselves with good works, which is fitting to women who are laying claim to reverence for God. So that's the Dan Unruh version. That it helps me when I translate that in a different way to see what I'm talking, what the passage is actually saying. So instead of stressing external beauty, who's this come from? This comes from Dwayne Litvin in his Bible Knowledge Commentary. By the way, Dwayne Litvin is the same one who authored that piece I read, Clothing Matters, What We Wear to Church, some time ago. Instead of stressing external beauty according to the world's standards, Christian women should manifest a different set of values they should adorn themselves with, or literally by means of, good deeds. They should depend on their faithful service in the name of Christ to render them attractive to others. This was a plea for women to make themselves, this was no plea for women to make themselves unattractive. It was simply an exhortation to reject the world's yardstick for measuring beauty and adopt heaven's standard. 1 Samuel 16:7. One should expect nothing less from women who profess to worship God. So in Paul's admonition, he doesn't restrict women from dressing attractively, just from dressing to attract attention. The best way for any person, male or female, to express his or her individuality is through good deeds that express a godly character. Society, then as now, seems to have pressured women to dress as sex objects, as though their value or worth were determined by the ability to stimulate males sexually. This was as demeaning to women then as it is now. And that's what I have for verse 10. Brad? Yeah. They really did oppress him. But what you're teaching now is very similar to what all of that in Ephesus about the worship of Diana would have been involved.
Yeah, what they faced, it was totally erotic, the whole system. Right. And he's writing to Timothy, right, who, by the way, is pastoring in what city?
Ephesus.
Timothy's facing this. And so as Timothy pastors that church, they're facing what he's talking about. They're seeing this every temple prostitutes dressing in such a way that is, I mean, very troubling, very hard for a man. That's what they faced. Janet?
I was just thinking, you know how you mentioned
That's a very good point. That's a very good point. But you know that a woman who may not be attracted to an unsaved man, when she has the character of a godly woman, she becomes very attractive to others. This is the debate, you know, with three sons. when they're looking for a wife, and we just have one who's still doing that, and what are you looking for? I'm looking for somebody who's good looking. But see, that's the first thing that gets the guy's attention, right, guys? That's the first thing. And right, because you know that. So that gets their attention. Then you take them out on a date. You go, whoops, nope, not for me. The right kind of guy will say no. But it's really quite something. I remember when I was a teenager in Hutchinson, Kansas at Westside Baptist Church. We had a missionary who came in who had said, I forget how he said it, but I almost said amen to it, but I didn't because, you know, I was a teenager. But it was in the teen group, and he was saying, when I was praying that the Lord would give me a wife, I prayed for a beautiful woman who would be a godly woman. And I thought, that's what I'm going to pray for. There we go. Yeah. So but the first thing that attracts, you know, if a woman cannot adorn herself on the outside, what kind of adornment does she have on the inside? Is the way a guy will sometimes think. So as a matter of practice, women are to exercise great care in how they express themselves physically. They should be reserved and they should be reverent. And so I'm going to call that her dress. The physically has to do with her dress. Now we're going to get to verse 11. This is what you're all here for. How they are to express themselves in practice positionally, her demeanor, her deportment, there was another word I had for this. What's that? No, instead of positionally, her posture. Okay, but you can't make posture into an adverb, so I'm like, I dumped it. So now, verse 11. This is where we're going to go. And verse 11 actually has to do with her position in learning, her role, how she places herself. What does she understand about her position is what I'm dealing with when I say that they are to express themselves and practice positionally, and her position in learning, because the Bible says, let the woman learn in silence. My more literal translation is, a woman in quietness, let her be learning in all subjection. There's no article, there's no the before woman. King James has it there, they supply it, but it's let a woman in quietness, let her be learning in all subjection. The word learn, see, this comes from a Greek lexicon. The word learn, to acquire information as the result of instruction, whether in an informal or formal context, to learn, to be instructed, to be taught. Learning has to do with the mind. It has the basic meaning to direct one's mind to something. Let me ask you something. Did the serpent in the Garden of Eden try to direct Eve's mind in a certain direction? He was trying to teach her something that he assumed she did not know. Because how did the serpent put it? Has God said? Well, let me tell you what I say. You shall not surely die. And he's trying to direct her mind to the point where in the next verse, when Eve saw that the fruit was goodly to look at, it was delicious, it would make her wise. He's directing her mind. And she allowed him to direct her mind. So the learning that took place in the Garden of Eden, now we've got something here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about how that Adam was not deceived, verse 14, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. In quietness, therefore, let her be learning. Now I'm going to teach you a Greek word. Heisoukia. You can't read it, but that's the word. That's how you would pronounce it. Heisoukia. And the reason I'm going into depth on this word, giving you the Greek word and everything, is because this really is what everything hinges on when people say, well, the woman's supposed to be quiet in the church. She's supposed to be in silence. She's supposed to shut up. Okay, let's look at the definition of the word silence. It's heisoukia. It's a state of undisturbed quietness and calm. So somebody give me the antonym to that definition. The opposite of that definition is what? How would you describe somebody opposite of that, Carol?
Chaos.
Chaotic. Janet, you were going to say something? Okay. So you've got this chaotic, you've got this boisterous, you've got this in-your-face type of mentality. But undisturbed. Quietness. And calm. Same word used in 1 Peter, where Peter is instructing women with unsaved or backslidden husbands. Let it be that meek and spirit that is undisturbed quietness and calm. That's winning your husband by the word. That's literally what it's talking about. So now, when subjection, and that's what he says, with all subjection, there in 1 Timothy 2:11, when subjection is the attitude, silence often becomes the action. If you want to use the word silence. But this is that quiet spirit admonished in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. But now go back to verse 2 of chapter 2, Timothy. Paul is saying, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, this is verse 1, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The word quiet, heisoukia, up there on the screen, does not occur that many times in the New Testament. It does occur in verse 2, but to make things more complicated, where the King James translators translate, what they translate as quiet in verse 2 is not the same word. But it's in verse 2. It's the word translated peaceable. So, when you look at that, it's talking about that quiet, tranquil life. Okay, let's read verse 2 with this in mind. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a, and the quiet there means tranquil and peaceable. Now that's the word quiet in verse 11 that has to do with a state of undisturbed calmness and quietness. That's what we're to pray for in our government. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, the noun for heisoukia is also used in 2 Thessalonians 3. Let's all go to 2 Thessalonians 3. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this word quiet, but that's what we're here for. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. Paul is talking in verse 11 about those who are disorderly. They're causing chaos, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with what they work, there's the word, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And that verse is not just talking about women, that's talking about everybody. That with quietness they work. It's the opposite of the busybody you see in verse 11. One more time that word is used that I think will help is found in Acts 11. Go to Acts 11. Trying to determine how we are to translate the word silence in 2:11 of 1 Timothy. In Acts 11, 18, this is after Peter is reporting to all of the apostles and so forth, what has taken place with the conversion of Cornelius, Gentiles. We went into Gentiles. And of course, these Jews are like, man, their hackles are, they're raised. You know, you went into Gentiles. You know, we're Jews. You don't do that. And he says this in verse 18, or this is what is said about the crowd. When they heard these things, they were quiet. It's the phrase, they held their peace and glorified God. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The point is this. They became quiet regarding the matter against which they had been arguing. Now, they simply were quiet about that. It doesn't mean that they shut their mouths, because what are they doing? They're glorifying God. Instead of being quiet or silent, they're glorifying God. Concerning that matter, they've left it alone. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. A woman in quietness, let her be learning in all subjection. Not just in subjection or with subjection, but in all subjection. And the word with is actually the word in. In subjection, all subjection. Thus, the point is not that the quietness accompanies how she learns, but the quietness describes how she learns. I took a long time trying to phrase this because I wanted to communicate in brief what is taking place there in verse 11, and I hope this does. The point that the Bible is making is that quietness accompanies how she learns. Not that it doesn't accompany, but that it describes how she learns. She does so in quietness with all or in all subjection. So I tried to reduce that down to three words. Mindset, not muteness. If somebody's mute, that means they don't talk. It's not what Paul's saying. They can't talk. He's saying the mindset. When they learn without this, but with, I'll say nothing, that would come across as I'm in charge. So this comes by her knowing her place, her position, her role. Let a woman in quietness learn with all subjection. And that word subjection means submission, subordination, obedience. And this one's also found kind of rarely in the New Testament, but it's right there in the next chapter of 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. I'll put it up on the screen. A bishop then must be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. His kids must be in subjection. That's the verb form of subjection that you find in 1 Timothy 2:11. That's a noun. The verb is in chapter 3. And it literally means to rank under. Why is that significant? The woman is to rank herself under. Rank. Position. When it comes to teaching. Let me give you an illustration of that. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. But it's not complete. There's more to that verse. And the head of Christ is? Let me ask you something. Who's greater, Christ or God? Who was on a higher level? If you were to say, okay, we've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, would that be accurate? That would be heresy, folks. That's heresy. If I were to say, you've got the father, you've got the wife, what do you think about what I just did? That's just as wrong. I mean, it's not just as wrong, but that's wrong to say, here's the husband, here's the wife. More accurately, it would be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Husband, wife. What did Jesus do? He ranked himself under. He did that for us. He ranked himself under. I'm getting all this from 1 Corinthians 11:3. What does a woman have to do that is very difficult to do? We're talking about rank now. She positions herself here. When that does not happen, you've got chaos in the home. Just as God and Jesus Christ are equal, so the man and the woman. To rank under. Let me give you some, we got some time. Let me give you some passages that let's all go to. In fact, the first one I'll have up on the screen here is Luke 2:51, where that word rank under is used. Doing a study like this is sometimes so beneficial to see how that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. This is speaking of Jesus Christ as a child, Luke 2:51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. This is speaking of Jesus with Joseph and Mary, and was subject unto them. He ranked himself under them. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm getting somewhere with this, folks, so stay with me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting or ranking yourselves under one another in the fear of God. That's Ephesians 5, 21. Then it goes on to say in verse 22, here's a command. Wives, rank yourselves under your own husbands as unto the Lord. Jump down to verse 24. Therefore, as the church is ranked under Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's that word, to submit or to be in subjection. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. It's up on the screen, so I don't need to repeat it. Again, wives, rank yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. The older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, ranked under their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. 1 Peter 3:1. We've already looked at 1 Peter quite a bit, so this is just repeating what we've already seen, but I want you to see the word ranked under or subjection. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Verse 1, verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection, ranking themselves under their own husbands. Okay, so repeatedly, that's what it's talking about, ranking yourself under, ranking yourself under. Then, here's where I'm leading. This is where the fireworks begin. 1 Corinthians 14. 35, 34, and 35. I'll put it up on the screen for you. Let your women, keep silence. The word silence there is not the same word. Here it means say nothing, hold their tongue in the churches. Different word. That's why I was teaching you heisukia. This is sagao. Let your women. Paul is saying, let them say nothing in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be ranked under, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shame for women to speak in the church. Anybody confused now? This is great, because this is where we have to leave it today. This is the difficulty of passages like this, where, you know, and I was talking about, you know, in a sermon this morning, how Paul preached the whole counsel of God. He could not hold back. I wish I had his scriptural mind. So in contrast to 1 Timothy 2:11, this does seem to command muteness, not just a mindset. Right? Doesn't it seem to? Paul just said the operative word that is written right in my notes. C-O-N-T-E-X-T. Context. That's what we'll start off with next week. So all this week, ladies and men, be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Read the entire chapter if you want to be helped with this, because you've got to get the whole chapter to get the context of what Paul is saying in verses 34 to 35. So that's your assignment. You're in school. This is called Sunday school. So your assignment is you have to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this week. Any closing comments or questions? Very good. Now nobody wants to say anything. Brad? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Ranking himself under. Carol? Okay. Very good. You can't say anything. Go ahead, Kay.
This has nothing to do with this, but it's driving me crazy. What was the nickname given to the guy at Bob Jones that disrupted all the services?
Sunshine. You're right. That has nothing to do with this. All right, Lord, may we truly understand.